I'd like for you to take the word of God, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 this morning, and as we begin. But I was reading, trying to remember when I saw it. It was, I think it was yesterday morning in Proverbs chapter 16. You go to Luke chapter 2, I'll just read you what it says. In Proverbs chapter 16, is something out of my devotions with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 27. No, that wasn't it. Inherit the wind. Oh, where did I see that? Anyway, it's a story more than anything. So I was reading in the Proverbs, and it's the phrase about the man that in ungodly man that inherits the wind, the angry man that inherits the wind. And I got to thinking about that, you know, and what does that mean, you know? Sometimes you run across these Proverbs and they say there's these short little maxims, you know, and what does it mean to inherit the wind? And so I asked the Lord, as I frequently do, Lord, would you open my understanding to help me understand what it means to inherit the wind? What does that mean? The angry man inherits the wind. Maybe that's what it was, something like that. So I asked the Lord, that was yesterday morning, and I don't know, you probably noticed that the wind was blowing last night. At least it was in Spokane Valley, is blowing like it does from time to time, and we've got this big tree in the backyard, and you know, I don't sleep very well when the wind blows because that big tree in the backyard, I think about it. But I'm about 4 o'clock in the morning, and I hear the wind just howling, gusting. And all of a sudden I realized that Benjamin had purchased, earlier this year, had purchased an inflatable Christmas decoration for the lawn. It was a snowman. When I say snowman, you don't have any idea. It's literally 20 feet tall. And it's an inflatable. And it's held down with some cords. So at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm thinking, oh, I wonder if he pulled the plug on that and let it deflate, or what might have happened. Now, we've got a lot of trees and power lines and stuff like that around our house. And so I got up about 4 o'clock in the morning, and I went and I looked out the front window, and that thing was gone. And my first thought was, well, maybe he heard the wind and he went out there and you know, deflated it and took it into the garage. So I went into my garage, and it wasn't in there. So I opened the garage door, and it has an extension cord, an outdoor extension cord attached to it, and that extension cord was wound all the way around the house, and we have a breezeway, and I found one of the stakes that staked it down in the middle of the driveway is sitting in the middle of the driveway, but that snowman, that 20-foot snowman, that's not an exaggeration. The thing's huge. It's ridiculous. That 20-foot snowman was nowhere. I looked in our backyard. It wasn't there. I looked in the neighbor's. This is before the sun came up, so I want to exercise caution how much I was shining flashlights in the neighbor's yard. We do live in eastern Washington, and people believe in protecting their families in eastern Washington. And so I want to be careful about that, you know, shining flashlights in people's backyards. I didn't see it in my neighbor's backyards. I took a walk I had these rubber boots on, a pair of basketball shorts on, and my winter coat and a stocking cap. I walked around my neighborhood looking for that crazy snowman. That thing was gone. Gone. And so I came back to the house and I woke up Benjamin. I said, hey, man, your snowman's gone. It sounds like a joke, but you can't make this stuff up. And he's looking at me, and I can tell what he's thinking because I like having a good time telling jokes and stuff like that. He thinks I'm messing with him. I said, no, that thing's gone. So he gets up, he gets in his truck, he goes for a drive. It's gone. Nowhere. And so I'm investigating this thing, and I can see that what has happened is that wind picked up that 20-foot snowman, and the stakes that staked it down, I followed the trail. It went up over our house. It was like the extension cord was like a kite string. And that thing was blown up in the air over our house. And who knows what, I told Ben, I said, the only thing I regret is that I didn't get to see it. And so it's up over the house, and it disappeared. So I go back to the house, and I'm thinking, he said, what does that have to do with your devotions? And I realized that the Lord, through that situation, helped me to understand what it means to inherit the wind. You got nothing. You got nothing. You got nothing left. And so we have to be careful about that, don't we? So anyway, just to bring that story to a close so you don't have to worry about Ben's 20-foot snowman, where it may have ended up. I did tell him, I said, be watching Facebook Marketplace. Maybe somebody will say, hey, we found this 20-foot snowman in our yard. We found it. And it was tucked up in a corner between two houses. And I happened to know the person. I texted them this morning. And Benji went over there and picked it up. So we're going to assess the damage this afternoon, okay? We'll find out. Crazy, huh? You can't make that stuff up. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 15. Look at this verse. It says, and it came to pass. This is Luke chapter 2, verse number 15. For the guy in the sound booth, the title is This Thing Which Has Come to Pass, Part 1. This Thing Which Has Come to Pass, Part 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a greater inheritance than the wind. Father, I pray that you'd help us to follow biblical principles and order our lives after your word so that at the end of it all, we're not left with nothing. We have something laid up ahead of us, treasures in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would live for the right world. Lord, I pray that you'd guide us through this message today. I pray that Christmas would this year have a more dynamic impact upon our lives. The message of it would affect change in our lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice that phrase, this thing which has come to pass. Of course, what is being spoken of there are the things which the Lord made known unto the shepherds. Now, as we consider the account of Christmas, I think there are some things that we should consider regarding the account of Christ's birth. And the first one is a bit of repetition. So we're going to cruise through this first point fairly quickly and get to the next point in just a minute. But think about these things regarding the account of Christmas. First of all, the account of Christ's birth is not about the existence of God. It is about his sovereignty. And last week we talked about this out of Galatians chapter 4, but many people acknowledge God's existence, yet they never recognize that God is sovereign. In other words, what I'm saying that God possesses and he exercises all authority. God's sovereignty is clearly demonstrated in the account of Christ's birth. And we looked at this last week. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And when we looked at that verse, we saw several ways in which the sovereignty of God was exercised. For example, when the Jews came out of captivity, they had become monotheistic. They had compiled the scriptures together. They were gathering in local assemblies. And everywhere that the Jews went, they carried with them the blessed expectancy of the messianic hope that they found within the scriptures. And so when the fullness of time was come, the time was right religiously. The Jews were ready for it. They were looking for it to happen. The Jews were ready culturally. We talked about Alexander the Great, and little did Alexander the Great know that while he was busy conquering the world and spreading that Greek culture that we talked about, little did he know that all of that was really to prepare the world for a universal language by which everybody everywhere could have the opportunity to hear about the goodness of God and the gift that he gave through his only begotten Son. So we talked about how the time was right culturally, the time was right politically. Caesar Augustus, and that takes us to Luke chapter 2 that we are looking at this morning. And Caesar Augustus was looked upon by many in the Roman world as a god. And with one word, Caesar knew that he could change the affairs of people everywhere, so he issued a decree that an all places where the Roman ensign was flown, that every person would return to the place of their heritage to be registered and taxed. In verse number 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Luke says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Well, Caesar thought that he was the one that was in control and he was the one that was moving people around, but little did he know that it was God that was moving, and that what Caesar did by political proclamation was actually by the sovereign decree of God. So that's the first point. When we consider the account of Christmas, we need to consider that the account of Christ's birth is not about the existence of God, it is about his sovereignty. And if you missed that message of Galatians 4:4, look back at that, and you can understand that perhaps in greater detail. Number two, the second thing that we ought to consider is the account of Christ's birth is not about the infancy of Christ. It is about his deity. Let me say that again. The account of Christ's birth is not about the infancy of Christ. It is about his deity. And it's just maybe a cautionary thing that we don't put too much emphasis on baby Jesus, because the account of Christ is not about his infancy. It is about his deity. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God, right? We believe that. It's part of our fundamental doctrines of our faith. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, he offered this proof. He said to him, speaking of the God-man Jesus, "Give all the prophets witness." That was the proof that Peter used to show that Jesus was in fact the prophesied Messiah, the only begotten, the Son of God. For example, I'm sure Peter was most likely referring to things like what we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. By the way, would you be able to tell somebody, would you be able to use those types of proofs to show people that Jesus is who he said that he was? One thing that you'll hear around this time of year, well, actually all three of these prophecies, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and this is Isaiah 9:6. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Here it is, "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so when Peter was offering that proof of the prophets, no doubt he was talking about Isaiah. No doubt he was talking about Jeremiah. Perhaps chapter 23 and verse number 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Again, there's a proof through the prophecies of who Christ is. Micah 5:2, "The place in which Christ would be born. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." You know, we talked about that in that message a few weeks ago, how that when the angel delivered the message to Mary that she would be giving birth to the Messiah, she's all the way over in Galilee. But we know from Micah's prophecy that the Messiah should be born in Bethlehem. And that's a problem, because there's about 90 miles of rough road between Galilee, Nazareth and Galilee, and Bethlehem. And so how does God resolve that? Well, in the sovereignty of God, God knew that Caesar Augustus was going to make this proclamation that all the world should be taxed. And he put all the pieces into place for Christ to be born exactly where the prophet said that he was going to be born. That's a different, that's going back to a previous message. Again, we're talking about this fact that the account of Christ's birth is not about his infancy, it's about his deity. And Peter offered that proof through the prophets. The existence of the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. Amen? The existence of the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. You say, wait a minute. I thought you just said that the prophet said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's where it all came together. But the existence of Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. John 1, the book of John, speaks of the pre-incarnate Christ when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him, we're talking about the Word here, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so that makes me think of Genesis 1 and verse number 26, where we see this plural use of some pronouns that God uses in Genesis 1:26, when he said, let us make man in our image. Makes me think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. We're speaking of Christ. He was there at creation. For all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, right? So we see that that Christ's beginning did not start at Bethlehem. He was pre-incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ is co-eternal in existence and one with God the Father, and he possesses all the power and authority of God. That's what this account of Christ's birth is about. It's not about his infancy. It's about his deity. It's about his deity. The Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse number 9 regarding that authority and that equality that he has with God, for in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is the part of God that we can see, right? God the Father is a part of God that we can know. God the Holy Spirit is a part of God that we can feel, right? It covers all three parts of our trichotomy. It's a wonderful thing. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus himself never had a problem admitting or saying that he was God's equal. Did you know that? I mean, Philippians 2:6, it records that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, well, that's pretty easy for somebody to say that they're equal with God. It's pretty easy to say, as Jesus is recorded as having said to Philip in John 14 and verse number 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, it's easy to say that, right? To make that claim. Isn't that easy to make that claim? Do you know greater, even more proof than that we had that Jesus didn't have a problem with admitting that he was equal to the Father is that John 5:18, John 8:59, and John 10:31 all record occasions when the Jews sought to kill Christ because he made himself equal with God. And so we have that proof. Why would they do that unless Jesus was making that claim? Now, here's something I find very interesting. I don't study a lot about world religions. It would be a never-ending study because it's always growing. At current time, my understanding is that there are over 4,300 systems of belief in the world today. That's my understanding. One of those would be Christianity, right? What we believe. But it's my understanding that there are over 4,300 systems of belief in the world today. And here's the thing. All of them disagree, so they can't all be right, right? So they have these disagreements. But that's not what I want to consider today regarding Christ and the person of Christ. There are some things that all 4,300 of those systems of belief in the world today, they have some things in common. For example, one of those things is this. All legitimate systems of belief acknowledge the historical existence of a man that was born in Bethlehem and his name was Jesus. And a great number of those 4,300 openly and with no problem admit that Jesus Christ was actually a prophet. A great number of those 4,300 systems of belief. Now, in addition to that, those who do not say that he was a prophet, the rest of them agree that Jesus Christ, this man that they historically know existed, man born in Bethlehem, his name was Jesus, they agree that he was a good person. And it's something that we find common throughout all the different systems of belief in the world. They don't deny the existence of the man, Jesus. And they many of them think he was a prophet, and most of them think he was a good man. So, that brings me to my point. if Jesus is who he professed to be, now he professed to be who? He professed to be God, didn't he? If he professed to be God, then he was either telling the truth, telling a lie, or he was a lunatic, or he was a lunatic and a liar. Now, if 4,300 other systems of belief, or 4,299, whatever you want to say, system of belief, say that Jesus was a good person, how could he be a good person if he wasn't telling the truth? Right? Jesus was telling the truth, and he validated it by performing miracles. I think one of the greatest proofs that we have about this can be found in the book of Mark. And it's a story that you're familiar with in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's going about healing the sick. And, quite a stir is being caused. I mean, if somebody came into town and went to Sacred Heart and healed all the people at Sacred Heart, then went on to Providence and healed all the people at Providence, and then moved down the road up by Andy's house to Holy Cross and healed all the people at Holy Cross, I've got to believe that would kind of stir things up here in Spokane just a little bit. Well, that's what's going on here in Capernaum. And so it causes quite a stir. And Jesus is gathered in a house there. And, of course, many were gathered together, in so much the Bible says there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And there was a man that was brought to them that was sick of the palsy, and he had four people that were carrying him, and they couldn't get close to Jesus because there were so many other people. So remember what they did? They went up to the rooftop, and they started breaking the roof tiles away, and they take their friend, and they lower their friend down, and in my mind's eye, I can just see, the tiles breaking up. Jesus is preaching the word there. He's not distracted by it. I don't know if the others were distracted by it. Dust is falling. The place is, is just jam-packed full of people. And the light comes in through the hole that they created. And all of a sudden, they're lowering this fella down into the presence of Christ. Now, look at verse number 5 of Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 2. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wow. Well, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Well, look at the response, verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, do you agree with that? Can only God forgive sin? Yeah, absolutely. I think they're not saying something that's untrue there. Only God can forgive sin. Now, when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, verse number 8, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And so what do we see here? We see a demonstration how that not only did Christ claim to be God, not only did others accuse him of doing that, not only did he go about doing these good works, not only did he have the ability to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, he had the ability to back it up. And it demonstrates his deity. That's what he's doing there. It's easy. I could walk around telling people, thy sins be forgiven thee, thy sins be forgiven thee, thy sins be forgiven thee. But it doesn't have any power to back it up. But Christ went that extra step, perceiving that they had those doubts in their minds, and validated that he was God in the flesh by performing miracles, just like the one that we find in Mark chapter 2. So, again, we're looking at the deity of Christ. There's a lot of miracles, I think, that we find in the account of Christ's birth as we go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. One of the great miracles of the account of Christ's birth is how that God entered, into the human family. Joseph and Mary were from the same place, and they were of the same lineage. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So they're from the same place, the same lineage. We've learned over the past few weeks, you've heard this from not just me, but Andrew as well, one Wednesday night when he preached, that the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as king. And Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16, give us our Lord's royal lineage. Now, the book of Luke, if you remember, presents Jesus as the perfect man. And in Luke chapter 3, it gives us his human lineage. So God provides us with both of these views to prove that the Lord Jesus fulfills the requirements of both the royal and human lineages which have been prophesied regarding the Messiah. Now, I think it's important for us to note just very quickly here that Mary's husband, Joseph, is never referred to as the father of Jesus in his lineage. You know, in the lineage, in Matthew 1:16, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And so we get down to the end of that royal lineage, and it states, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And it makes that distinction, and it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. It says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the Word of God does not put Christ in Joseph's line. He doesn't put him there. And that distinguishes for us that Joseph was not Jesus' father. Was not Jesus' father. Now, there were times when others referred to Christ as the son of Joseph. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is there in his hometown speaking in the synagogue. And here was their response to Jesus preaching in his hometown. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Now, others referred to Christ as the son of Joseph, but God in his word does not. That's because God is Christ's father. Go back to Luke chapter 1. God is Christ's father. Luke chapter 1 in verse number 26. It says, in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall these things be, saying, I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, I want to address this. I want to address this thing. Because it's a miracle that God entered the human family. This is a miracle of how this happened. And he did it as an infant. I'm not denying that. God does not place an emphasis on the infancy of Christ. Matter of fact, what we see of Christ's infancy is a very small thing in Scripture. A very brief recognition of it. It happened, don't get me wrong. God became a man, and he was 100% man without ever ceasing to be God, but God does not place a great emphasis on the infancy of Christ in his word. In contrast, there is a great emphasis in the word of God regarding Christ's deity, isn't there? Now, God was his father. I want to talk about the conception of Christ. There's a lot of weird ideas out there about it. And some of those ideas have been around for a long, long time. But the conception of Christ was not some strange union of the spiritual and the physical, as some supposed. Do you know what the problem is? The problem is what Titus described, Paul described to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. The problem with these weird ideas that are out there is perversion, defilement. And you talk about God conceiving a child with a virgin, and people get all these perverted, twisted, impure ideas. And I can explain this very simply. You say, well, it's a miracle. How did that happen? And it didn't happen by some strange union of the spiritual realm with the physical realm. Let me try to explain this. Just as we can believe that God created the heaven and the earth from something that was without form and void, we can most certainly believe that God simply spoke a word and formed divine life in the womb of a virgin named Mary. That's it. Why does it have to be all weird and twisted? Why can't it be that the God that spoke the universe into existence could speak divine life into the womb of a virgin? You see, how did it happen? That's how it happened. God didn't need anything else. I mean, don't we believe that the things that were made of things that do not appear? Isn't that what Hebrews teaches us about our faith? Then why, God doesn't need anything to speak divine life into existence in Mary. That's a simple truth. I don't know why I do know why. Because we're defiled, aren't we? In our thinking sometimes. We've got a wrong view of God. The account of Christ's birth is not about his infancy. It's about his deity. And sometimes I think we get into this Christmas story and we place an emphasis where God doesn't place an emphasis and make it something that it shouldn't be. You know, do we believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It's a fundamental part of our doctrine, but let's not make that a more important part of our doctrine than the fact that Christ is God. See, Christmas is not about Christ's infancy. It's about his deity. It is a mistake for the Christian to speak only of Jesus as a baby at Christmas time. Do you know that? That's a mistake. Because it falls short of what it needs to be. It's a mistake because the account of Christ's birth is not about his infancy, it's about his deity. So it's a mistake for Christians to speak only of Jesus as a baby at Christmas time. Lord Jesus was not equal to any other infant. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. In that human body, he lived the sinless life, went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, and bodily resurrected from the dead to redeem mankind unto himself. And so let's make a conclusion, and I'll give you an invitation, and you can respond to that invitation. But the conclusion is simply this. It's what we've talked about in these past few weeks. This Christmas season, let us be careful to allow the account of Christ to have the dynamic effect on our lives that God intends. And the message today is simply this, that the account of Christ's birth that we have in the Word of God is not about God's existence, it's about his sovereignty. Let that impact you, that God's always in control of all things. Even when it seems like the whole world's out of control, God knows exactly what's going on. You know, Caesar thought he was in control, didn't he? Made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Guess what, Caesar? You're just God's pawn. To move that virgin to the right city so that his word could be fulfilled. See, that's the type of dynamic effect that the account of Christ's birth should have in our lives, that now more than ever, we recognize the sovereignty of God. Not just that He exists, but that He possesses all power. And greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? That should have a dynamic effect upon the life of the believer, especially as we see it around us so much during this time of the year. The second thing that we need to consider in the account of Christ again, it's not about Christ's infancy. Don't make it about that. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with mentioning it or talking about it because God's Word talks about it. But that's not where God's Word places the emphasis. You know? Place the emphasis on the fact that that child, that baby, was unlike any other baby that had ever been born on this earth, and is unlike any other baby that has ever been born since, and is unlike any other baby that will ever be born. Because that was God in the flesh. And He proved it. He had no problem claiming it for Himself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and by His humility condescended to men of low estate to redeem mankind unto God the Father and unto Himself, right? Christmas story is not about baby Jesus. Don't put an emphasis there. The account of Christ's birth is about Almighty God, sovereign, in control of all things. And the fact that God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. It's about the deity of Christ. He validated it. I showed you one example of that in the book of Mark. It's a wonderful proof that we have. You know? It's exactly the thing that we would think, that if somebody walked up to us and said, you know, if we were looking for the Messiah like these people were looking for the Messiah, I'm telling you, they were looking for this. They're just waiting. Haven't you ever read in the Scriptures how that, you know, it seemed that every turn the disciples of Christ were saying, is it now we're going to establish the kingdom now? You know, even right up to the end before Christ ascended to be seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, they were saying, okay, now? Is it, we're going to do this thing now? We're going to conquer Rome and, you know, finally be liberated from all this? Well, we need our understanding open, don't we, about who Christ is, about His deity. May God help us to do that. May this account this year during this Christmas season have the dynamic effect on us, on our lives that God intends. And may we do this too as we think about that. This year, more than we ever have, may we never separate the account of Christmas from the account of the cross. Whenever we tell others that Jesus came, we should also tell them why He came. Why He came. Again, the account of Christ's birth is not about God's existence, it is about His sovereignty. The account of Christ's birth is not about His infancy, it's about His deity. He's God in the flesh, and He proved it. He proved it. God's Word tells us that He is. You're going to place your faith in something. You're going to place your faith in what other people have told you. You're going to place your faith in experience, or you're going to place your faith in what the Word of God says. I choose to place my faith in the pages of these books. I don't understand it, all of it, but I choose to believe it. I choose to say yes to God. Maybe as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the piano's playing a hymn of invitation, maybe you do the same. You know, on September 16th, 1979, I came to a point in my life, I was a nine-year-old boy. How much theology can a nine-year-old boy really understand, right? Enough to know that I was a sinner. Enough to know that I was in need of a Savior. I placed my faith and trust in Christ alone as my only hope of relationship with God and home in His presence for eternity. I said yes to God and His Word. I said yes, I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Yes, I believe that Jesus' payment for my sin was enough to satisfy the wrath of God, to redeem me, to buy me back unto God. And I said yes to God. That's what I'm talking about. For the person that has not yet been saved, been born again. You don't know for sure that if you died, you'd spend eternity with God. However, we might say that. But you have never had a time in your life when you've trusted in Christ alone. You've forsaken everything else. You've turned from everything you thought would give you a relationship with God and simply said yes to Christ. I'm giving you the opportunity to do that now. If you have questions about that, I would love to sit down with you and show you from the Word of God how you can be sure of these things. Maybe you're here today, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. I certainly hope that's the case. I believe it is for most of you. Would you let the account of Christmas have a dynamic effect on you this year? Let's not go through the motions. Let's understand why it is that God included this account in His Word. Let's be careful that we make it about His sovereignty, that we make it about His deity, not try to emphasize some other thing. Let those other things clutter up what God has given us here. As the Lord leads you, you may pray. We just give you a few minutes of quiet to be able to do that.